Shall we go into the scriptures? Good to praise the Lord during the time of prayer we had. We sang that hymn number 5 on one evening, and so struck by the line that says, "Sun and moon bow down before him." And if the sun and moon bows down, how much more should we? And then another evening we sang, "Holy, holy, holy," and it talks about cherubim and seraphim bowing down before him. Absolutely amazing. When we begin to really appreciate these things, I don't think anyone can stay on their feet. They have to fall down before the Lord. Glory to God. Right, well, as I said, we're doing a little series on 2 Thessalonians. Someone asked me why 2 Thessalonians. And I suppose the thing that started me thinking was I did a little bit of speaking on this book when I was in Malawi in October, looking mainly at chapter 3. So I thought it'd be good to share a bit more, but of course as you begin to study it, you think, well, it would have been good to do 1 Thessalonians as well, but I'm going to try and stay in 2 Thessalonians. We will be looking a little bit into 1 Thessalonians every now and again, and tonight we're going to look at sort of the introduction, and we're going to start in the book of Acts. Next week, God willing, we're going to be in chapter 2, looking at the man of sin and how evil abounds. And then the third week, we will be looking in chapter 3. So I will be following roughly the chapter divisions. Couldn't think of any better way of sort of dividing it up than it already is. And my main approach is going to be what I call a pastoral one, which essentially looks at the response of the church and the Christian to things going on, rather than analysing in detail events and dates and things like that. I'm going to leave that to people who are far more qualified at doing it than I am. But I think it's helpful to look at the response of the Christian and the church in the light of what God is doing as he moves through history. So that'll be my main approach. And whenever I think of end times, because of course chapter 2 is sort of focuses on that, and but it's only 12 verses. There's another, well, I think there's 47 verses altogether. So what's that? Another 35 verses, which tells us other things. And we mustn't just focus in on one particular theme. But when I do think about sort of end time eschatological things, the future and so on, I always try and say to people, bear in mind three things. Number one, Jesus is coming back. Amen. So I mean, that's without a doubt. Number two is we don't know when. He could come any time, but, you know, as it says, only the Father knows, not even the Son knows when he's returning. And number three, we should always be ready. So if you keep those three things in mind, I think you have a sort of, in my opinion, a healthy, balanced approach to the whole theme of the second coming, rather than getting tied up in sort of dates and events, which are, you know, can be very helpful and useful, but no sooner, I found anyway, that you've sort of developed one theory, then someone comes along and they come out with another, you know, another idea, and you think, oh, I didn't think of that, and that kind of upsets what I was thinking. anyway. So what I'd like to do is to look at this church in Thessalonica, see how it developed and progressed, see the things that influenced it, and see their reaction to those things which were coming upon it. So really, to begin with, we need to go into Acts chapter 17, when Paul first visited the city of Thessalonica. I believe it was what was called a Roman free city. In other words, they were free to sort of make their own individual laws within the context of the Roman Empire. They weren't under as much control as others. I did read a little bit about some of the history and how it's named after the daughters of one of the Roman emperors, but I'm sad to say I've forgotten most of those details. But we'll just go straight into the scripture. Chapter 17, of course, follows from chapter 16, which is the start of Paul's second missionary journey, and it's when he enters into Europe for the first time in what is now northern Greece, and his first major event is in the town of Philippi. And after seeing God work and move in particular ways in Philippi, it says in verse 1, chapter 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." So the Jews had established some sort of base there. And as his manner was, notice how Paul does this, as his manner was, this was the thing that he did. He went to the Jew first. He went to them, and for three consecutive Sabbath days, he reasoned with them out of the scripture. Now look at the way that he tackles this. In verse 2 it says, well, first of all, he uses the scripture. He's not just promoting an idea. He's not trying to force or impose any of his own personal doctrines. He uses the scripture, and he does this in a number of ways. It says that he reasoned with them, in verse 2. He opened to them. He alleged, that is, he clearly laid out before them, and he preached. What an amazing man this man was. And apparently, he was not a great eloquent speaker, but he did all of these things. He went to the utmost degree to present to them the fundamental message that Christ, in verse 3, must needs have suffered and rose again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He went to them, he reasoned with them, he opened to them, he clearly laid it all out before them, and he preached Christ. So no one could sort of say, "Oh, well, what about this, and we've heard something else somewhere else." He presented it clearly to them, not just to their minds, but to their consciences, to their will. So they had a clear choice set before them, that they could either embrace it, this gospel, and accept it, or reject it. No one at the end of it could sort of say, "Well, I didn't fully understand." Because Paul went and clearly presented the whole counsel of God for them for three consecutive Sabbaths. It must have been quite remarkable to listen to them. And these were people who were well versed in the Old Testament. As a result of these three consecutive Sabbaths, it says in verse 4 that some, I think that's also amazing, doesn't say all, they didn't all sort of put up their hands, you know, "Will you accept Jesus?" I don't think he did any kind of appeal like that. But as they heard week by week this message clearly presented to them, some of them believed. Not everyone. Some of them refused for whatever decision that they made. But some of them believed, and in the King James it uses this interesting word. They said they consorted with Paul and Silas. Now that word consorted is a very significant word. It means that they wholly committed themselves to Paul and Silas. It's like they were leaving the synagogue and the Jewish community and everything that they had previously known. They were uprooting, lock, stock and barrel, and joining with Paul, and particularly with this new teaching that he was presenting to them. In other words, when they heard about the gospel, they committed themselves wholeheartedly to it. Not just a sort of partial commitment out of interest and, you know, sort of, well, I'll go along and see what happens kind of thing, and oh, isn't it nice to be amongst such a friendly people. No, this was a deep, deep commitment. I've got a little thing in brackets here. You'll get the idea. It was detachment and attachment. Have you got that? They detached from everything that they previously knew, and they attached themselves to this new preaching, this new teaching, this message which they had not heard before. They were right in. Right in. Everything that Paul presented to them, these people who believed, and we'll look at that in a little more detail in a moment, but these people who believed, they committed themselves fully. It was not sort of one foot in, one foot out. They weren't just weighing up the options and sort of working out which was the best way to go. There was no other agenda. They weren't sort of thinking, well, what's the best thing for me? Should I go? Should I stay? They were right in. And as we'll see as we go through, they stayed in. This was the effect of the preaching of the gospel when Paul went to this place of Thessalonica. As these people heard and believed and committed themselves, it caused something of a furore. Okay? Now, if Paul had come and just sort of laid it out intellectually, it would have caused a little bit of a stir, and then he would have moved on, and then things probably would have died down a bit, and things would have resorted to the way that they had always been. But this was not just an intellectual presentation of the gospel. Keeps in Acts 17, but now look over into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll see that when this gospel came, it didn't just come in a sort of well-reasoned argument, like a sort of summing up from a lawyer. You know, they can be incredibly clever and eloquent, intelligent, obviously using their powers of reason to persuade those who have to make the decision whether someone's guilty or not guilty. But although Paul was a brilliant and intelligent mind, he did not rely on that alone. Because when he writes 1 Thessalonians, he recalls what happened when he first went there. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that our gospel, it came to you not in word only. That's the sort of word bit, the well-reasoned argument, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Paul did not rely on his own abilities. There was something else at work here. I know I'm stating the obvious, but it just shows the impact that was made upon these people in Thessalonica. These Jews who you know, generation after generation after generation, they were used to the scriptures, they were used to worshipping in a certain way, they had their ideas and everything like this, and then suddenly another man comes in with another message, but it's not just based on human cleverness. It comes in power. And it comes in the Holy Spirit. It's like God is backing up what he is saying. And it comes with such impact and force. It produces assurance, and more than that, this is the sort of what I would call the end result of it. In verse 9, they themselves, these are those who received it, they show to us what manner of entering we had to you in that, I'll just sort of put in brackets, when you heard this gospel come to you, not in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit, you turned to God from idols. Amazing. You think, well, these were Jewish people. Not all of them were. There would have been Gentiles amongst them too. But he said, you left everything that you were acquainted with and what you were familiar with. And you turned to God from idols. And it doesn't finish there. It says to serve the living and true God. This was an extraordinary impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was no sort of coercion going on here. This was the Spirit of God at work through the teaching, the preaching, the reasoning, the alleging, the clearly laying out before them of Paul. The Spirit of God was at work, and it was reaching into the hearts of people who previously had been serving idols, worshipping them, who previously had been in a culture, I'm thinking now of those Jews in the synagogue, they were proud. And to leave that would have been a big thing. A big thing indeed. But somehow God, by his Spirit, managed to break down the barriers of pride and showed to them something more excellent. And some, not all, but some, they went for it. Said, yes, this is it. This, we are hearing something. There's a note here which we are thrilled about. And they gave themselves. They must have thought, this is something worth living for, worth dying for. This is the fulfillment of all the scriptures that we know. This is Christ, revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And those who were not of a Jewish background, of which no doubt there were many, being used to worshipping all the gods, you know, the Jupiters, the Saturns, the Zeuses, the Apollos, etc., etc., etc. They left all that. And who knows what some others would have done, worshipping their ancestors, lighting incense sticks. I remember once in Malawi going into a shop owned by a Hindu. Most of the shops are owned by Muslims. This one particular shop was owned by a Hindu. And I got there just as he opened to buy some cement or something, I can't remember. And I had to wait, because he had a small cabinet on the wall, and he opened it up, and afterwards I had a little look, and it was a picture of a man. It was a guru with garlands around his neck, shaven head, didn't look very attractive at all, you know, sort of slightly older man. But it just broke my heart, and I can still see him now. He got out two or three joss sticks, and he lit them and presented them to this man, and he bowed down, and I watched him do it, and I didn't have opportunity to talk to him afterwards, because when he'd finished, he put the joss stick somewhere else, he closed the doors of the cabinet, and he came to me. Yes, sir, what would you like? You know, incredible. And this gospel, this marvelous, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, is able to get hold of people like that. And I mentioned this word consorting with Paul. They adhered to him wholeheartedly. They stuck with him. And they were about to face some incredible things. They weren't fair weather Christians by any means. You think about the parable of the sower. Those who had no root in themselves, and when the sun came up, the roots, you know, they withered because they had no root. And it was gone. Not these people. Something happened to them. God was at work. The seed fell on good ground. The roots went down and they stuck. Not just to Paul, of course, but to the whole gospel and to Jesus Christ himself. Okay, let's continue. Verse 4. They joined with Paul and Silas, devout Greeks, Gentiles, a great multitude. Wonderful, isn't it? And of notable women. I like that too. Not a few. But here's the thing. Once they'd believed, it says that the Jews who did not believe, moved with envy, took to them, again, the lovely way the King James expresses it, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. In other words, rent-a-mob, rent-a-riot. They gathered a company and put the whole city on an uproar. Assaulted the house of Jason, which is obviously where they had begun to meet together, and sought to bring them out to the people. So a riot ensued. When they had found them, they drew out Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, and they cried out. Now listen to what they cried out. These who have turned the world upside down are come here also. That's a testimony, isn't it? To turn the world upside down. You know, everything that was held dear and in esteem by so-called society, all the nuances of it, all the polite behaviour, the business world, the way things were conducted, this gospel came in with such power and such relevance, it reversed all of that. It turned it upside down. These people were not the same. They were living in another kingdom. That's why there was such provocation. If they just sort of existed side by side and sort of, well, you know, yes, we're like you, but we just believe a few different things to you, there would have been nothing. But because it was such a transformation. Remember in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. It was such an impact that it created a reaction. There was going to be a reaction. There was going to be people who were not impressed. They were going to be disturbed because they were being challenged to the real core of their being, of everything that they had previously lived in. And it's no wonder they said, these people, you know, they must have heard something perhaps of what went on Philippi. Maybe the one or two reports had trickled through to Thessalonica. People began to work it out. Ah, yes, it's those people who were over there in Philippi. What do they do? Well, they preach a message about one called Jesus. Not sure who he is, but he's Paul, this man, Paul, the main speaker. He claims that he's been risen from the dead. But it was more than that. It turned everything upside down. Everything. He said, those people who have turned the world upside down, they are come here as well. Whom Jason has received, on reading in verse 7, these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus, another king, and they were living in, because they were living in another kingdom. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so on it goes. And because of the uproar, Paul left. Verse 10. They sent him away by night to a town 30 miles or so away, called Berea. And you just think, well, Paul had been there for 3 weeks, possibly a little bit longer, you know, after those three consecutive Sabbath days. And then he started to meet together with the believers, which was, you know, a large number, meeting in the house of Jason. So we're not sure exactly how long he'd been there. And no doubt he had sort of set up some meetings, and he would have taught, and he would have preached, and he would have visited the people, prayed with them, etc., etc. Just as things are starting to get going, he has to go. And, you know, this new work, which was just emerging, just flourishing, suddenly the main sort of leader is taken away from them. And he must have thought, well, I've only just started. You know, there's so much more I want to do. I want to be with them. I want to tell them about this. I want to tell them about that. I want to go through all the scriptures. I want to tell them about the promises of Abraham and the relevance of the law and of the Exodus from Egypt and all the fulfillment of the words from the prophets. He hardly had time before he had to move on. And he went from Thessalonica to Berea. Similar thing happened there. Some of the Jews from Thessalonica went to Berea. They caused an upset too, and Paul eventually had to make his way down to Athens. He was there on his own for some time, and he was so concerned about what had happened in Thessalonica that he decided to write a letter. And that's where you get 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, because he was anxious for the new believers, he reminded them of their beginnings, which you see in chapter 1. He reminded them of the mutual affection that he had and the thoughts of Christ, which you see in chapter 2. And then he goes into chapter 3 and then chapter 4, where he talks a little bit about Christ's new kingdom that is coming. He teaches that at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And then he sort of finishes with a few salutations at the end of chapter 5 and some exhortations. And that's how he leaves 1 Thessalonians. From Athens, Paul then goes to Corinth. And you can read all about Corinth in chapter 18 of Acts. But while he's at Corinth, he starts to hear a report that there is some confusion going on concerning his teaching on the second coming of Christ from Thessalonica. They'd heard about the second coming of Christ. They'd heard Paul teach and preach about it. But somehow they'd gotten hold of the idea that Christ's coming was extremely imminent. You know, it was about to happen within a few weeks, or, you know, certainly less than a year. And as a result, because they thought that Christ's coming was so soon, some people would say, well, you know, what's the point of doing anything? You know, we'll just sit around and wait for him to come, and we won't plant any flowers in the garden, we won't sow any seeds in the field, we won't bother finishing the extension to the house, we won't paint or decorate. Helen and I are doing a little bit of painting in our house at the moment, and just touching up the skirting boards. All of that, they thought, well, you know, there's no point. There's no point doing these things because Christ is about to return. And it actually encouraged some people to be lazy, to give up on their jobs. Think, well, there's no point in doing anything well because, you know, it's all going to disappear very shortly, so we might as well, you know, just pray and read scriptures and keep looking to the clouds and to the sky and waiting his moment any time. I remember, sorry to keep referring back to Malawi, but these things do come to my mind. And I remember talking to a young man in Malawi once, and He was staying with his uncle. He was a young man of mid-twenties. He'd finished his college and everything. And I said, well, you know, what are you doing now? He said, oh, I'm just staying. That was the sort of phrase that they used to use. I'm just staying. I said, oh, really? Well, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for what God is going to do next with my life. And I'm waiting for certain opportunities. Oh, really? How long have you been waiting for? Oh, not very long. Well, just tell me. Oh, about 3 years. And I said, well, what does your uncle think of this? He said, oh, he thinks I'm lazy. And I had to tell him, I said, well, I think you're lazy as well. You know, you're living like a parasite on your uncle's goodwill. I'm not surprised that he's not very happy with you and he wants you to go out and get a job. Oh, I'm just waiting for God to open up the right thing. And I later heard that he went on to become a pastor. And I said to people, whatever you do, please do not join that church. Not with a man like that in charge. But this was the sort of thing that was going on. There was this sort of hope, but it was just a vague hope. They weren't engaged in real life. And when Paul heard this, he said, this needs addressing. This is not right. This is not the attitude or the testimony that is honouring to Christ. It will not leave a good witness, an example behind. And that is the whole context of 1 Thessalonians. It is why he is provoked to write, to address these two main things. And he comes to it in chapter 2 in particular. He said, well, before Christ comes, two things need to happen. First, the man of sin needs to be revealed. And secondly, there will be a very obvious and a great falling away and apostasy. And the second thing he wanted to address, he said, in the light of this, then you need basically to tighten your act up. You know, you need to dress certain things and live in a more worthy manner as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the whole background. We've got a little bit of a flavour of 2 Thessalonians. So I thought what we'll do with the time that's remaining, we'll read chapter 1 and we'll just make a few comments from it. So, second letter of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians, of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fit, because that your faith grows exceedingly and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to reward tribulation to those who trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Therefore, also, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first, what we know as the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, written to this young infant church And clearly the letter survived because we have it now, because God in his mercy thought it worthy to be included in what we have as the New Testament. So when he talks to them after his initial greeting, he says in verse 3, sorry, I want to just make a comment on something in verse 1. After saying who's writing, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians, and he says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this church was. It wasn't just in Thessalonica, it wasn't just in a geographical location. It was in God himself. It had been fathered by the Father. It belonged to him. It didn't belong to Paul, it didn't belong to the little group of believers who were set there. It was God's church, and it was in him. And that's the best place for a church to be, isn't it? In Christ, in God. And that's where that church was. And in verse 3, he talks about, we are bound to thank God. In other words, it was his duty. It was an owing of thanks. He says, I want to give thanks. In fact, he says, I'm in debt to give thanks. To whom? To God himself. Why? For everything that he has done among you. It's like Paul was saying, I'm just the messenger. I brought the message. But it was God who worked in you. That's why you are who you are, Church of Thessalonica. Church in God, fathered by him. And I'm thanking God for that. You know, when you think of churches, people talk about planting churches, new churches, etc., etc. It's not, you know, we're not going to, just say for example, are we going to plant another fellowship somewhere? Well, it's not that we're trying to just transfer what we are to somewhere else, if we were to do that. It's in God. You know, if we did go somewhere, you'd want to see people born, not necessarily of the Longcroft, I hope you're understanding me, but you want to see them born from God, fathered by him, so that when things happen to them, they don't sort of say, help, what do we do, and write to the elders here, send an email or whatever, or a text. They got direct access themselves to God themselves, because they come from him. It's in him. And what Paul is saying, he says, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for this. I have a debt of thanks, and I want to express it with all my heart. That's why he says, we are bound, I'm due, to thank God always for you, brethren. He's saying, it's not because of me that you are where you are, it's because of you. This is fit, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you toward each other abounds. How did they do that? Did Paul teach them? Is it right now? Christian lesson number one, love one another. Did he do that? He was there for barely a month. It was the Spirit of God working, teaching them, as Jesus said would happen to those who followed him when he talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and John 16. But look how it says it in verse 3. As it is fit, because your faith grows exceedingly. Why was their faith growing? It's a question. I'm putting it out. Why was their faith growing? Why was their growth? Because of teaching? Yes? Peter?
Paul wasn't there.
That's a good answer. Holy Spirit was there. They were persecuted. Yes, I mean, these are all brilliant answers. Their hearts wanted to grow. Yes. They were alive. And I didn't prompt my wife beforehand. I mean, all those answers are great. But there was growth because there was life. If there was no life, there would be no growth. And this was one of the fundamental characteristics of this young church. All those other questions are absolutely right. Yes, they weren't relying on a man. He'd been taken out of their midst. But what had been planted was life. It wasn't just trying to sort of set up a different way of thinking, like you might start a new political party. You know, let's get out of Europe, let's start a new party. You know, it wasn't like that. It was life. Life had come in. Not the life of Paul himself, it came through him, but the life of Christ by the Spirit. They were born. They had life. The life of God. That's why there was growth. And there was, and yes, the other things are all right, and we'll, you know, they're good answers, and we'll look at that. But the reason there was growth, there was life. And it says it grew exceedingly. And out of that life that grew, there was love toward every one of them. No favourites, no factions. And it abounded. What a church this was. What a great example. And this is all the sort of background to what we're going to come on to a little bit later. There was faith because there was life. Beyond measure. Excessively. So what you have here, another little thing that I wrote down. Internal work. That's the life of God. That's why faith was growing exceedingly. Internal work. An outward expression. The internal work of faith, life, the outward expression of love abounding to one another. This was this church. Think of where they came from. In a formal religion, many of them, listening to the scriptures day in, week out, but the dead letter of the law. In comes something different. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The primary thing it brings is life in power by the Spirit of God. Raises them up from this dead tradition. Those who have been worshipping idols, raise them up too. There was life. It was powerful. It was vibrant. There was something happening. It was dynamic. No wonder people tried to resist it and oppose it. No wonder they said of them, they're turning the world upside down, because they were living from a different source of life to everything else that was going on around them. Everyone else was living according to the world and according to Roman law and customs and all that kind of thing. These people were living by the law of the life of Jesus Christ. Completely different. And then he comes on to this theme which recurs again and again at the end of verse 4. He talks about persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, persecution. The idea of that is that you are being pursued relentlessly. No let up. Okay? You think of Paul in Acts chapter 8. It says that as for Paul, he made havoc of the church. When I was in Bhutan a little while ago, I mentioned that verse. And I said, I asked him, I said, do you get tigers in your country? He said, yes we do, up in the mountains. I said, what does a tiger do when he catches a goat? I said, does he neatly kill it? Neatly butcher it? Slice it into nice fillet steaks of goat? What does he do? He rips the thing to pieces. That's what Paul had done to the church. That's persecution. That's the force that was coming against these people. And it was relentless. It didn't let up. They couldn't sort of draw breath, if I can put it that way. It was all the time, again and again and again. That is persecution. There are seasons of it, I do believe. But because something so radical has started in this church of Thessalonica, all the world, backed by Satan, inspired by him, was out to quench and destroy this church and do it by the most ruthless means. You remember how we read in chapter 17? Renting a mob, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. You know, these were people that would just started a fight at the drop of a hat. They were coming against the church. When it talks about tribulations, that's a slightly different word. And it talks about afflictions and distresses, things that go wrong. These kind of things are characterized by the whole of Christian life. Not everything is smooth. Things do go wrong. It happens. Persecution is sort of more of a seasonal thing. Sometimes it's extremely intense and it may last for however long. And other times it may be absent. The Lord in his grace may give a breathing space. But notice how they reacted to both. In all your persecutions and troubles, in other words, in all, everything that's going on and going wrong, you endure. And that was the characteristic of these people throughout. All that was being thrown at them, they were enduring it. Now when it talks about enduring, it's not just sort of gritting one's teeth and, right, if I try hard enough, I'll get through. It's in the patient meekness of Christ. And we'll see as we go through that not only did they endure, but amazingly, some of them and the church as a whole seem to thrive on it. And as someone mentioned that when I put out that question, there was growth because there was persecution. And that is absolutely true. But the whole reaction to everything that was being thrown against them was one of endurance. They didn't go under. They didn't collapse. They didn't give up. Everything that came against them was countered by faith, this firm persuasion that they had, by patience, which means abiding under, and endurance. And the idea there is a holding up. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Holding up, even though this great flood of things is coming against them. And it goes on to say in verse 5 and 6, and I'll have to go through this a little bit quickly. It says, it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to reward tribulation to trouble you. In other words, God is going to trouble the troublers. And I think what Paul is saying here is saying, look, do not think that this persecution is just an isolated local event. You, Church of Thessalonica, are part of something much, much greater that you cannot really conceive and comprehend the whole extent of. That you, if I can put it like this, Church of Thessalonica, with everything that's coming up against you, you are part of a much greater conflict. There's something going on in the entire universe. God, Satan. Righteousness, evil. Truth, lies. There's this great, great battle. And what is happening is it's being expressed on the ground in Thessalonica as people are turning to the Lord. Does that make sense? Am I communicating that right? I don't want you to think, oh, he's off on some tangent somewhere. But this is what it was. You know, when things happen to you, now, sometimes, of course, when things go wrong, there is no one to blame but ourselves. Okay? We sometimes are foolish at best, and we do silly things. And people sometimes reject good, sound advice. I think, I used to think, well, if I would tell them the opposite of what I should tell them, maybe they'll do what they ought to do. But you just think, but people do daft things. And sometimes they even say, well, God told me. And you think, oh dear. But there are other things that happen. There is nothing to do with you. You are part of, if I can put it this way, a cosmic battle. There's something going on in the heavenlies. And by you choosing, being called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been brought into that. You might say, well, I didn't sign up for that. Well, sorry, you did. Because you are joining with one who is in, if I can, it's a life and death battle with an enemy. And you're part of it. Now, praise God, we know the outcome, the ultimate outcome. Jesus Christ is going to be victorious. But along the way, there are going to be casualties. There are going to be things that you cannot understand. There's going to be persecutions. There's going to be things happening. You think, why, Lord? Why did he have to go then? He was doing a good work. Why did you take him? Why did he die? Etc., etc. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. And no, by the earthly standard of justice and truth, it isn't fair. But there is a higher principle at work. And that's what he's trying to remind them. And he says, listen, at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus, he is going to reward, verse 6, trouble to those who trouble you. He's going to judge. He's going to put things right. He's going to pay back. He will grant relief to the saints when he comes from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. You think, well, that's strong. Some might think that's harsh. But God is doing this because he's righteous and he's a judge. And he's going to deal with sin, not just in a local, isolated level, but in the entire universe. He's going to deal with it. Yes, he's dealt with it at the cross. Praise God for that. But he's going to finally deal with sin and the author of sin, Satan himself, is going to be done away with. He's going to come. And some people say, well, how can God come in flaming fire of judgment? Who are you to say what he can and can't do? I'm going to read you something. Sorry for the time, but bear with me a few more minutes. On eternal punishment, this is written by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I cannot conceive of the love of God doing that, some people say. Perhaps not. But we do not base our beliefs on what we can or cannot conceive, but rather upon the Bible. We are finite and simple. Therefore, how can we judge the love of God truly? Our minds are not big enough, clear enough, pure enough. In other words, what he's saying is, you only see a tiny, tiny fraction of what God is doing. You cannot possibly understand everything. You can't see it. You don't know what he's doing in the far-flung reaches of the galaxy. let alone the whole of the universe. How he's dealing not with just with time as we know it, but things that happened before time. Sorry for getting metaphysical, but you know, this is vast. And I thank God that he is God, because only God can deal with things like that. That's why he's going to come with flaming fire. Upon whom? Those who do not know him and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say church members. It doesn't say those who start choruses or ever. He mentions things specifically. Do you know God? Are you obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, you will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when I read that, I thought, that must be the worst punishment of all, to stop seeing his face, to no longer behold him face to face, to be in a position where you can't do that, not to look upon his loveliness, to glimpse it once as you're being judged, then to never see it again for all eternity. Tragic, tragic loss. He'll come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in those who believe. I just wanted to make a quick thought. Where is it? In verse 5, it says, all this is going on that you should be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Just quickly look into Luke chapter 21. Is it Luke 21? Sorry, Luke chapter 20. Why are these things happening? What's going on? Why does God allow them? Luke chapter 20. Thinking of the word worthy. And verse 35. Jesus talking. Verse 34, Jesus answered, said to them, children of this world, notice how it says it, the children of this world, they marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy, there it is, same word again, to obtain that world, another kingdom, God's kingdom, the eternal kingdom, not the kingdom that's going to pass away. Those who are accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. One of the reasons why God allowed all this persecution to go on, yes, it was because that they should grow, but he was also working something in them, that they should be counted worthy to obtain this heavenly kingdom. Passing through it all, they would come out at the other end, not sort of, you know, getting through on the skin of their teeth, but coming out glorious. And to this end, and this is how I'll finish up for this evening, he says, this is why we pray. We pray always for you, that our God, reading from verse 11 back in 2 Thessalonians 1, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Notice that. You are called into persecution. You are called to suffer. He would count you worthy and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. Where? In you. And you in him. And how would this be accomplished? Yes, through the prayers of Paul. But ultimately it is accomplished according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a high calling. This is something we cannot possibly attain or achieve in our own efforts or anything that we ourselves do. And that's why he prays for them. He says, I pray it according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much grace is available? Everything. He doesn't give it in measure. He gives it abundantly. So that these dear believers in Thessalonica and all that's coming to them, all the persecutions, all the opposition, all the things that are going wrong, they didn't fall away, they didn't stop believing, they didn't turn back to their idols and other things that they were used to. They were brought through because God was doing something. He called them with his eternal purpose, to fulfill in them all his good pleasure and will, to make them, if you like, trophies of grace, to stand in that day. And God could show to the angels, to the principalities, the powers, even all the demons, and said, look at this one. He came through. And he didn't just get through by the skin of his teeth. He came through gloriously. And he's now glorified in my eternal kingdom. What a gospel. This is the things that would have touched their hearts when Paul first went there to Thessalonica. He birthed them. Well, God used him in the whole birthing process. Fathered them in God, in Christ, to be able to stand at the end of it all. And my time's just about gone. But what a truth. May the Lord just continue to enlighten us, reveal his truth to us, and may it affect the way that we live. I encourage you to read the whole of the epistle a few times if you can before we gather together next Sunday.